Morning. It's good to see you all. In grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. May God bless the reading of his word and his call to us. Let's go before him together in prayer. Our Father and our God, you have called us to assemble here together. And we've arrived in obedience to your commandment, but also in anticipation of the promise that where two or three meet together in the name of our Savior, there they meet with their covenant God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray this every week in some fashion or another, but we beg of you that the Spirit of God who's made his home within us would fill us and equip us so that our worship would be acceptable in the sight of our God. That it would be glorifying to our Savior Jesus Christ, and that it would be edifying to ourselves. And these things we ask of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's turn to the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 13. All right, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 through 16. Let's hear the inerrant Word of God. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. May God bless the reading of his word. Our confessional portion will be from the Westminster Larger Catechism. We do this every time, every week before the Lord's Supper. Something to do with law, at least. And here we're looking at Larger Catechism, questions 140, 141, and 142. And so, as usual, I'll read the question. Please read together the response. The first one's going to be hard. Which is the eighth commandment? What are the duties required in the eighth commandment?
The duties required in the eighth commandment are truth, faithfulness, and justice in contracts and commerce between man and man, rendering to everyone his due, restitution of goods unlawfully obtained from the right owners thereof, giving and lending freely according to our abilities and necessities of others. Moderation of our judgments, wills, and affections concerning worldly goods, a proper care and society to get, keep, use, and dispose these things which are necessary and convenient for the sustenance of our nature and suitable for our condition, a lawful calling and diligence in it, through reality, avoiding unnecessary lawsuits, jurorship, or other right engagements, and endeavor by all just and lawful means to procure, preserve, and further the wealth and outward estate of others as well as our own.
What are the sins forbidden in the eighth commandment?
Sins forbidden in the eighth commandment, besides the neglect of the duties required, are theft, robbery, man-stealing, and receiving anything that is stolen. Fraudulent dealing, false weights and measures, removing landmarks, injustice and unfaithfulness in contracts between man and man, despising and affecting worldly goods, distrustful and distracting cares and studies in getting, keeping, and using them, the enemy of the prosperity of others, as likewise idleness, prodigality, wasteful gaming, and all other ways whereby we do unduly prejudice on our own outward estate, and defrauding ourselves of the due use and honor of that estate which God has given us.
I just found one thing kind of interesting. Where is it? There. About 60% down through the question, the answer to 142, is the word covetousness. I thought that was another commandment. Or perhaps the Westminster men rightly understand the connection between this commandment and the 10th. And you hear God's infallible word, a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. It is good to give thanks to Yahweh and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. On an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute and on the harp with harmonious sound, for you, Yahweh, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. O Yahweh, how great are your works. Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. But you, Yahweh, are on high forevermore. For behold, your enemies, O Yahweh, for behold, your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn you have exalted like a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. My eye also has seen my desire on my enemies. My ears hear my desire on the wicked who rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of Yahweh shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that Yahweh is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, again, we give you thanks for this day, the opportunity we have to assemble here in your presence, to realize that even though we're in this room in Lincoln, Nebraska, and we cannot with our eyes or our ears or our nose or any other sense perceive this truth, yet we're also in heaven right now because of our union with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And our union with every member of the church, every member of the true church here on earth, the church invisible, but that also includes, of course, our union with every member of the church in heaven as well. And because of this union with Christ, we are, yes, before your throne right now. We can't see it, we can't hear it, we can't smell it, we can't touch it or taste it. But your word tells us that it's true. And that means, Lord, this is a glorious time because you're present with us, we're present with you in a way that is not true in our family worship and in a way that's not true of our personal worship. It's something that you have reserved for only when the members of the church gather together. We have sung to you and we've been joined in that singing by the hosts of heaven. We've heard you speak to us. You've spoken to us several times in the apostolic greeting, in the call to worship, in the 2 scripture passages that we've read. If we have been so dull of hearing to not hear you speak to us, then grant, we pray, at least in the second half of the service, as we look at this psalm, that you're speaking to us would be something that we would hear, for you've given us the ears to hear. We pray for our sister churches here in Lincoln. We ask particularly for those of like precious faith and practice, that all of us would grow, first of all, in love for you and in obedience to your word, in understanding of your word. Secondly, that we would grow numerically as we are faithfully, and if we're not faithful, grant us to be faithful in giving the good news to the lost and dying around us. Be with our brothers and sisters at St. John's. Strengthen them numerically and financially. And we pray the same for the other churches, not just those that are Reformed, but those that are true churches of Christ. We may have profound differences on secondary matters, but on the core of the faith, that which C.S. Lewis called mere Christianity, on the core of the faith, we share those truths. Our hope, our only hope for salvation is in Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done. And we beg of you that all of those true churches of Christ in this city would grow in grace and grow in our faithfulness to all that you've called us to be. For those who rule over us at the three levels that we live in, local, state, and national, hinder those who desire to do that which is wicked. And there are plenty of them, Lord. Perhaps we do not have the government yet that we deserve, but we certainly do not have the kind of government we need. Hinder their wickedness, we pray. Strengthen those who desire to do that which is right in your sight. And the best gift you could give this country, we beg of you, is to revive your church, to take away our sins of worldliness, of loving the world and the things of the world instead of you. We pray this of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. I've really enjoyed, you know, as I've told you before, I'm convinced, because there are no Hebrew manuscripts with where any of them are missing, that the headings are inspired. I know there are plenty of guys, scholars, who disagree with that, but there are others who agree, and I'm going to stand with them. I think it's the case. Being the case, it's interesting that we're first told that this psalm is a psalm. Okay, that's a particular meaning. And then it's a song, two different words in Hebrew. But it's interesting that what I really liked was it's a song, something to be sung on the Sabbath day. And then that has to require us to at least think for a moment, well, what makes this a song for the Sabbath day and not a song for other days? It doesn't mean it can't be sung on other days, nor does it mean that other psalms can't be sung on the Sabbath, but this particular one was written for Sabbath singing. Well, why? The subject of this psalm is an exhibition of God's power and his wisdom in his providential government, his providential dealings, both with the wicked and the righteous. And one of the main purposes of Sabbath, there are other points, where I quibble with our standards is that they say the whole Sabbath day is to be engaged in the work of worship, that idleness or rest is not something that's to happen. And I quibble with that because when I look at the text of Scripture, I notice that animals are supposed to have a Sabbath day. They don't spend the day in worship, in singing or prayer. They spend the day in their bodies resting. And I think that's an important part of our Sabbath worship as well. But another and more important purpose is it gives us an opportunity for contemplating on God, on his works, on his doings, on his decrees, and admiring who he is in his nature and what he has done. And therefore, this psalm, because it is dealing with God's power and wisdom in his providential dealings, it's therefore particularly appropriate for singing on the Sabbath. It's all about him. It focuses on him, and that's what Sabbath is all about, at least on the religious side. And I note, first of all, that Psalm verse 1 discusses a duty. And this particular duty is to give thanks to God. But this duty that's about to be performed in this worship is not only right, but it's pleasant. I shocked Janet. Was that yesterday? The day before? She made a meal. It was good stuff. And then I said at one point, pass the green beans, and she almost fainted dead away. Wanted to see if I had a fever or something. Green beans are not the pleasant part for me, but I did it because it's a duty. I need to eat some things I don't like. Eating Reese's Cups, of course, is pleasant, but that might not be part of our duties. This is pleasant. And that, as I was reading and studying it, I thought of a t-shirt I got recently, which says, what is the chief end of man? What is it? Man's chief end, or man's number one purpose is, or man was created for what? And to enjoy him forever. So there's duty to glorify him, and pleasure to enjoy him. And that's this first verse. It's good to give thanks to Yahweh and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. When I was young, evangelical churches, you could always tell a Bible-believing church from a liberal church. How? Two things. One, they always had an evening service. And secondly, they had a prayer meeting. Where I grew up, there were in our, the lower, it's called Lower Bucks. Our county is long and it runs along the Delaware River. That's its eastern and southern border. And it's kind of divided in three parts, lower, central, and upper. I lived in the Lower Bucks. At that time, there was a baker's dozen, and for those of you who don't know, that means 13, a baker's dozen of Bible-believing churches. That's all there were at the time. We had one Presbyterian church. It's now part of the PCA. We had one Primitive Methodist church. I don't know what it is now. We had Baptist churches, and we had Baptistic churches. And after the evening service, which was 7 to 8 o'clock, we would gather once a month at one of the churches, all the young people, to do what we called a singspiration, and we'd sing together. And there would be Kool-Aid without sugar and cookies. Yeah, it's pretty nasty. I don't understand that. But, you know, can you imagine gathering at 9 o'clock? Young people today gathering at 9 o'clock on a Sunday night? That's something that just doesn't work in our culture today. But why did we gather? Well, the stated reason was to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to his name. In the minds of many of us, it perhaps was more, where can I meet the girls or the guys? But that was at least the stated reason. To gather, and we did. We sang together. We had a great time together singing to the Lord. Well, it's a duty, and it's a pleasure. Verse 2 continues the previous verse to declare your loving kindness, your faithfulness every night. Loving kindness, of course, is chesed, which means covenant love. Your English Bibles probably don't render it that way. I don't know of any that do. Yes, it is loving kindness, but it's covenantally loving that God has for his people. And in parallel to that is faithfulness, because the covenant God is one who not only has placed his covenant love upon us, but that means also covenantal promises, and he's the God who makes and keeps his promises. So there's where his faithfulness comes in. We're also told that this is morning and night. To put it in modern American reference, it's 24/7. Not just on the Sabbath day, though certainly, of course, that would be the appropriate time, but 24/7, that we would be singing and declaring His love and His faithfulness to us. By the way, temple worship began with a sacrifice just as soon as the sun peeked over the eastern horizon, Remembering that the temple is on top of Mount Zion, which means in the high hill country of Judah, so you can see further, the horizon would be a little bit longer or whatever, lower than it would be on the lowlands. And then it also closed with a sacrifice just as the sun went down. Morning and evening. But this isn't merely morning and evening. This is morning and night. That there should be praise to God, singing praises to Him and enjoying Him. In verse 3, we have an interesting statement. In the harmonious sound, first of all, the instrument of 10 strings, it's just, if you're going to translate it into Latin, it's just the word decade. It just means 10. And that's an implication of a 10-stringed instrument. There's a little bit of looseness in the New King James here, but that's okay. Harmonious can mean a lute, which we have in that passage a little bit earlier. But it's also, and I think this is interesting, it's the same word that's translated in Psalm 1, verse 3. Verse 2, I'm sorry. But His delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in His law He, there's the word, meditates day and night. It's the same word. Yeah, it can be rendered as an instrument, can be rendered as a meditation, or as a harmonious, but it's more than likely that it's referring to the fact that the player of this instrument is playing a meditation to God. Something that you could probably meditate along with them, but it refers to even the instrument is something to meditate. And I don't know a lot about music. Jeremy tried a lot. John Friesen tried to help me learn to sing. I can frustrate music teachers to the end of the earth, whatever. But certainly, when you think about it, what is it that certain pitches go together and certain pitches don't? When Jeremy, of course, was trying to help me play guitar, when you play a chord on a guitar, there are certain strings you may not strike. For example, if you're playing a C chord, you're not normally playing the first the top string, unless you're hitting C, E, F, G. No, there's no C there unless you go way down. It's certain notes go together to make that chord. And if you're thinking about it, you're also thinking about what you're doing musically, you need to be thinking about that is also part of God's creation. I have friends who are into radio. Well, no, not anymore, because now he's in the heaven. Oh, Stephen sits on the radio. And there are harmonies with frequencies as well. And then there's something called skip, where certain frequencies of the radio can hit the ionosphere and bounce down, and you can pick up certain broadcasts a long, long ways. I'm old enough to remember when WLS in Chicago had 100,000 watts, and we could listen to Chicago radio in Chattanooga, only at night. During the day, for some reason, it didn't work. But those are things that you can meditate upon, because it's part of God's creation as well. How notes work together, how certain notes don't work together. If you ever get to watch Not the Wild Bunch, can you remember? We both are having old times. There's a movie about the people who made almost all the records you've ever heard, whether it's Frank Sinatra, the Beach Boys, or whatever. Almost none of the American bands ever played on their own records. Wrecking Crew, thank you. And one of the interesting things in watching that film is when those guys first heard the Beatles, they were saying, wow, this isn't G, C, D. They're using different chords, kind of weird chords that worked together. And while these were still guys around their 20s, they never learned music formally, they had a built-in talent to learn those chords and to learn ones that work together, even though they're not the standard ones. Which means if you play an instrument, Janet and others, then while you're playing, you can sit there and play for yourself, but you should also be meditating upon, if you can, if you got that many cycles in your brain, how this is part of God's creation. The music itself, not necessarily the song that you're playing, but the way sounds work. And here in verse 4, we're introduced to what the praise is for. For you, Yahweh, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the work of your works of your hands. The word triumph, by the way, is a word that means to shout with joy. The joy of the Lord and what he has done just bursts out of you. One of the sad things about being a Christian for half a century is that sometimes, or maybe far too often, you don't have that kind of joy you did when you were a new Christian. And if you, here's where maybe there's an advantage to getting saved a little bit later in life. For those, I've always envied those who never remember a time when they didn't know the Lord. But my coming to faith at age 14 meant that I can remember the joy that just filled me in coming to know the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean I never have joy again, but just wanting to burst out in song comes a lot less frequently now than it used to. My joy in the Lord, you might say, is a little deeper and wider and therefore a bit more still. But there are still times. You may not want to be with me when that happens because I burst out singing, and that could be frightening perhaps. But there are certain songs, praise to the Lord the Almighty, that just comes tripping out of my mouth. And that's what he's talking about here. You've made me glad. You've made me burst out in the song, to burst out with joy at what you've done. Now, would that include his creation? Yes, of course. How about also his recreation? For we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. And he did it. He did it without any help from me. He did it with my old nature, contra my old nature, by giving me a new nature. Here's why this psalm should be sung, because of what he has done, and he alone. O Yahweh, how great are your works. Your thoughts are very deep. That's an interesting statement, because you know that there's parallelism in Hebrew poetry, which is sometimes you say the same thing twice using different words, or you say something and then you say the exact opposite. Sometimes you leave an element out because that might just work if they're trying to do a cadence, but also it also requires you to think. And Hebrew poetry requires thinking about those things. Okay. How is it that works and thoughts are in parallel to one another? Great and deep are also in parallel to one another. And here's the really cool thing. The works are nothing but the outworking of his decree, God's eternal plan. He has foreordained whatsoever shall come to pass. Everything will happen. The migration of hair from the top of my head to my ears where I don't need it or want it. Whatever has happened to your body or is happening to your body. Or whatever has happened in your life. Or will happen in your life. Everything that happens has been foreordained. And what the psalmist is saying is, I am seeing your plan working out. Now, granted, plenty of times we have no clue about what in the world is happening. Why? Particularly, I'm sure Amanda right now is thinking, why is this happening to me? Been there, done that. You may be thinking the same thing. If you lose your job, that can be devastating. Why is this happening to me? There was a period in my life when I was applying for a whole bunch of jobs and not getting them. It was a part of a year of hell when God was disciplining me and teaching me things I knew in my head but needed to know in my bones, the marrow of my bones. I couldn't get a job, no matter what I did, where I looked. And then one day, I was wanting to apply for a certain job, and Janet pointed out in the paper, well, there's this one. And I went to that just to shut her up. And I worked for 6 months or so at 84 Lumber Company and loved it. Best physical shape of my entire life. I had muscles where I didn't know there were supposed to be muscles. But that was God's decree working out in my life. When I started, I wasn't going to church. I wasn't reading the Bible. I was mad at God, as petulant little snot who should have been whipped badly. In a couple of months of working hard, my hard physical labor, I bought a Bible and started sneaking it into work and back to the house. I didn't want Janet, this is how stupid I was. I didn't want her to know I had a Bible and I was reading it. Was I thinking right? No. But it was God's plan working out in my life. Just a couple months later, I'm getting a call to my first church. Wow. How great are your works, and your thoughts are deep. How did he work these things out? How and why did he work out what we saw in the 20th century with the First World War ending up with communism in Russia? It's almost a second French Revolution. And like the French Revolution, it expanded, and yet we've lived to see the Iron Curtain fall. And all those nations that were once under the heel of Russia are now part of NATO, or wanting to be. How did he work this out? Why did he do this? It's beyond our ability to comprehend. But the fact that that his works are great and that his thoughts are deep is something that some people just can't grasp. The word senseless in verse 6 literally means a cow man, or a man who's like a cow. They're not that bright. Maybe it would also fit, because one translation is brutish, but or brute. It also could maybe mean a sheep. They're even dumber than cows. But when's the last time you saw a cow doing calculus? Or even adding something? No. A man who's dumb as a brute, he hasn't got this. He hasn't got a clue. And again, Hebrew poetry. The senseless man is matched up with a fool. Fool is a different word and a different meaning. It means someone who's foolish in practical matters. There was a man who was a farmer when we were at my first church in Chanute, Kansas, rural Chanute. And there was a guy that everyone, he was related to people in our church, and everyone figured he was a half a bubble off a plum. And one time he planted beans and wheat in the same field. I think he eventually went bankrupt, but everyone was like, he's not working right in his head. Well, that would be one part, a fool in that sense. Or what was that statement from the great circus guy, P.T. Barnum? A fool and his money are soon parted, something like that. The other part is he's also this is another possible meaning, he's shameless in religious matters. You can't make him feel guilty about anything he's done, no matter how wicked. Because he's that clueless. He's that dense. And this is, that is, he does not understand this, verse 6. This is the point, is verse 5. He doesn't understand the greatness of God's works. He does not understand the depths of God's plans. How deep his thoughts are. They haven't got a clue. And then we have this interesting change in verse 7. like grass, when the wicked spring up like grass, it just talks about herbs in Hebrew, any kind of stuff. And perhaps it might be better to use our phraseology, the wicked spring up like weeds. Now, the definition of a weed is anything growing where you don't want it. It could be rose bushes. It could be beautiful trees. If you've got a tree growing where you plant a cantaloupe, it's a weed. And thanks to all the maple trees around us, we usually have to weed our garden of maple trees. If you want baby maple trees, come to the manse any June or July, and I give you a million of them. But that's the wicked. They spring up like the weeds, and all the workers of indignity flourish. That is, they start putting out their flowers. They start having their fruit. And it looks may look like they're just doing wonderful. They're sprouting up everywhere. The purpose for their springing up like grass or like weeds, the purpose of them flourishing is for their eternal destruction. Wow. People like, this is Hugh Hefner, finally got the word. Extremely rich, could live any lifestyle he wanted, could do anything he wanted, no restrictions. Why was he blessed like that? That's one of the questions the Psalms are always asking. And here's the answer. He is here and now blessed like that for his eternal destruction. He's going to pay for it eternally. That's something to give thanks to God for. Let the wicked spring up, because God is going to punish them for all eternity. And then verse 8, and this is the center of the psalm. And this is, in some ways, the whole point of the psalm. We have a contrast here. The but is, at least in the Greek translation, it's not a strong adversative. And in Hebrew, it's a letter that can mean and or but or whatever. But it's still a contrast. And so the English but is appropriate. The contrast in verses 6 and 7, but particularly verse 7, the contrast of the enemies of the church with God, or in other words, to put it with verse 9 going with it, a contrast between God and his enemies. We'll get back to that in a minute. Unlike them coming up and to be flourished and to be destroyed forever, for all eternity, Yahweh is on high forever. Lifted up. Remember what Jesus said? The Son of Man will be lifted up. They can draw men to him. That lifting up is the cross. He's nailed and he's held up high. And the point is that we can see him and be attracted to him. It's the same thing, because this is an image earlier even in this psalm, with the bronze serpent. There was these snakes that God sent on Israel. They're being bitten and they're dying. They have no medical capability of handling it, of dealing with it. And God has a bronze serpent made and put on a pole and says, all you have to do is look at it and you'll be healed. Now, Scripture doesn't answer this, but one of the questions I have for God is, how many people were so arrogant or stupid that they wouldn't look at the serpent? Because after all, think about it. I just got bit by a snake. I need a snake bite kit. I need anti-venom. That's how we would think today, right? All you have to do is look at the snake. How is that going to heal me? But it happened. Because it's not the serpent that healed. It was God. If you look to the serpent, you're looking to God in faith. You're taking him at his word. Yahweh is held up high forever. For behold your enemies, O Yahweh, for behold your enemies. And that's literal translation. It's just repeated. Your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered, or literally divided. This is the center. This is the whole point of the psalm. Yes, his works are great. His thoughts are extremely deep. But he himself is the center. Not his works, not his decrees, as important as they are, but he himself, the person of the triune God. Unlike his enemies who will be destroyed forever, he is forever. Who are those enemies? His enemies are our enemies. His enemies are the enemies of his people. After all, who can in any way attack God? The God who is? No one. Satan, if he was an archangel, if we go along with that interpretation, as mighty as he is, he's nothing to the Creator. No one, in a sense, can be God's enemies. They can be opposed to him. But they're really his enemies because they're the enemies of his people, our enemies. The psalm writer turns to talk about himself. My horn you have exalted like a wild ox. The word horn has a number of different meanings. There are horns on the altar. There are projections where they would tie down the animal. There's a horn that you would put, in the 1700s, gunpowder in, or a horn that you could use as a drinking thing, and you can find some over at Mardell's. They've got some shofars. Shofar is Hebrew for horn. They're ram's horns. I've always wanted to get one. Janet said no. I have no idea what they sound like if you blow through them, but it could be that, but it just simply means his power, his strength. It's a symbol of that strength and power. And it's like that of a wild ox. By the way, if you have the old King James, wild ox is unicorn. Most conject, if I can pronounce the word correctly, that it's an orach, which is the original cow from which all the cows were descended. At the shoulder, the males were 6 foot tall. That's a tall bull. And their horns were large, kind of like a Texas longhorn. They were huge animals. There are none of them exist. The last one died in the 1600s. All the cows we know of are descended from it, but that may be exactly what he's talking about here with the wild ox. And he's been anointed with fresh oil. There's one psalm that we sang, talked about God anointing him. That may be, but more than likely not. Because at times of festivals, of celebration, they'd pour oil on their hair as part of preparing for the ceremony, the celebration. Might think back to the days when men used Vitalis hair tonic or something like that. Ugh. And fresh is interesting. Literally, it's green. So it's probably freshly squeezed olive oil, or maybe even olive oil from olives that aren't quite ready yet. But he's poured on, he's getting ready to celebrate what God has done. And my eyes have also seen my desire on my enemies. My eyes have seen my desire on my enemies. You'll notice that my desire is in italics because it's not there in Hebrew. All right? The first word, enemies, is a word that means someone who watches. Suggesting it's someone who's in watching an ambush, ready to spring on you. And those who rise up are those who are rebels against legitimate authority. If David wrote it, and it's not assigned to David, but if David wrote it, it could be like referring to his son Absalom, who's rising up against him. We don't know who it is, but these people are those who desire to hurt the author, and not just the author, but any one of us. And the desire is there in italics because it does make sense. It's the point of the text. It's implied. It's, you might say, what the author sees and hears what's happening. To understand this in a new covenant way, I'm going to have to read some verses from you from the book of Revelation. Because for Christians, we need to note these passages. Because these passages are the same thing he's looking, his desire of what's going to happen to those who sought to take his life. And so in Revelation chapter 19, we have this verse. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his enemies, his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. The first three verses of chapter 20 in Revelation. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Our enemy is leashed. He's leashed so that the nations can hear the gospel. What said 1,000 years, that just means a very, very long time. We're still living in those 1,000 years. That's why the gospel spread across the whole planet. There's not a nation on earth that doesn't have at least one Christian. I'm talking about the 150-some members of the UN. Also in Revelation, verse 10, where did it go to? There we are. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then finally, verses 12 through 15. We get to be there when this happens. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, for the things which are written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Oops, sorry. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Those who have been the enemies of the church in every dispensation, that's their fate. And the church of Jesus Christ will be present to see that fate. That's why in 12 through 18, especially 12 and 13, we have a repeat of Psalm 1. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree, grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Again, in Psalm 1, what happens to the one who meditates in his law day and night? He's like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. And those who are planted in the house of Yahweh, see Psalm 52:8, exactly the same figure of speech. They'll flourish in the courts of our gods. They shall still bear fruit in old age. Janet's put that on her Facebook page. Old age is literally those with silver or gray hair. Is gray spelled with an E or an A?
Yes.
Well, the silver I can spell rightly, no matter which way you do it. And I'm afraid I have some of those. Hoary hair would fit. Usually I pick on Alan, but I'm just as bad as he is now. Maybe I can pick on Norm. That's us. We're in old age. We're those who are having silver or gray hair. We bear fruit. That is literally, we flower or prosper. That's what it means. And we're fresh and flourishing. This is kind of funny. One refers to an animal quality, the other a vegetable quality. Literally, for the animal, we're fat and juicy. Like a good hamburger, I guess. And for the vegetable, it's flowering. But it closes with this verse. They shall bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that Yahweh is upright. The parallelism, Yahweh is paralleled with my rock. And upright is paralleled with no unrighteousness. God cannot lie. God cannot sin. God can do nothing that's wrong. He can only do that which is right and just and holy. And that should be our comfort. Let's go and bow before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. to sing of your greatness, to sing of who you are and what you've done. That's the most appropriate thing in the world for us to sing on a Sabbath day. And the greatest gift you've given us is your Son, Jesus Christ, part of your eternal plan and your greatest work. And we who were your enemies have been made your children. What a God you are. What a glorious God you are. Glorify yourself in us, we pray. Amen.